Well, good morning. Thank you guys for being here. Open your Bibles. We're going to be studying in the book of Song of Solomon. Yeah, somebody's read it before. That's good. And for those of you that haven't, buckle up. This is going to be a lot of fun. Okay, I don't want to spend a lot of time on background information for you, so let me try to sum up some important facts about the book of the Song of Solomon, okay? The first things that we need to figure out in order to understand this book are what is it and where is it, right? One of my favorite Bible teachers says that those are the two keys to rightly interpreting Solomon. So what is it? It's a song, right? Specifically, it's a love song. I believe that it is one love song that starts at the beginning of a relationship and goes all the way to the end of a relationship. What that means is we're going to talk about dating and courting and marriage and sex and fighting and making up and getting old and all that kind of stuff, right? So that's going to be our conversation for the next 8 weeks. I also want you to understand that this book is a love song about all those things, but it's also in the Bible, which means that it's not some typical pop love song, that this love song sings a greater love story. The Song of Solomon sings the story of Yahweh and his bride Israel, of Christ and his bride the church, and of Solomon and his bride the Shulamite. And the reason we need to understand this is because I want you to know that as we study this book is going to be applicable to your marriage. But beyond that, this book is applicable to the church because it shows us how Christ loves and pursues his bride the church. So there are two levels happening through this entire book, right? And those two levels are going to be a man and a woman, covenantal matrimony, pledging themselves in marriage and making it work, right? And then the other side of it is going to be a story of God and his people and the covenants by which he pursues his bride. So that's going to be the idea. Now, let's just jump in. The Bible says in the Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 1, this is the song of songs, which is Solomon's. So if you don't think Solomon wrote this book, I would say that you're wrong because the Bible says he did, right? And we're a Bible church. That's what we do. Now, I want to make something clear to you. I think Solomon is clearly a wise man, right? God said he would be wiser than anybody else on earth, right? So I think Solomon was the wisest man apart from Jesus who's ever lived. And we can read about Solomon's biography in 1 Kings chapter 4. And one thing I want to point out to you is at the end of 1 Kings chapter 4, you're going to see that Solomon in verse 32 of 1 Kings 4 spoke 3,000 proverbs and he wrote 1,005 songs. Right? How many of you guys have ever written a song? Right? Even when you were dating. Yeah, I have. They're terrible. We threw them away. Right? But listen, I've never written 1,005. Right? Solomon wrote 1,005 songs, and the Bible says that this is the best one. All right, this isn't just one of the songs of Solomon. This is the song of all the songs that Solomon ever wrote. Right? This is a platinum hit. This is on number one for a long time, right? It was trending. Everybody loved it. This is a big deal, and that's this song. What's more, this song is full of metaphors to nature. Now, let me just be really frank with you. There are Bible interpreters who are very popular right now who believe that this book is some sort of like Jewish Kama Sutra, right? That all of the nature language inside of it is very explicit and specific euphemisms for sexual activity. I think that is wrong-headed, right? I think the reason that Solomon talks so much about nature is in 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 33. When we talk about Solomon's wisdom, the Bible writers say that Solomon spoke of trees, from the cedar that is in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He spoke also of beasts and of birds and of reptiles and of fish. And people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon and from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. Solomon was a naturalist. Solomon loved God's creation. He saw it. He wondered at it. He appreciated it. And when he was trying to describe the bliss of marriage, he used creation as his example. He talked about the beauty of God's created world for us to be able to understand the beauty of a marriage relationship. So I want you to understand that when Solomon is talking about nature, he's not doing some sort of under-the-table middle school joke, right? He's using nature to help us understand the depth and beauty of a marriage relationship. We good on that? All right, let's jump in then. Chapter 1, verse 2, we're going to read all the way to verse 4. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. For your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out. Therefore, virgins love you. Draw me after you and let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers. One of the things that I do as the pastor of Redemption Church is that I wake up early and I meet with men from the church, right? And usually what we do when we meet is we talk about family and church. And one of the things we talk about is what I will be preaching this coming Sunday, which means this week at multiple points, I sat with grown men at a coffee shop and I read aloud to them, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, right? And that's super awkward. Right? My little boy was just in here for worship and he leaned up to me and he said, are we going to go after the next two songs? And I said, yeah, unless you want to stay. And he went, I might. I said, cool. I'm going to talk about a girl that wants to kiss a boy. And he went, no, I'm good, right? Like second grade, he's out. So understand that this is where this starts, right? Relationships begin with attraction. Let's just be really honest about that. This is a good thing, right? We are not the kind of prudish people who think attraction is bad. Women, listen. If you are married to a man, it is not a bad idea for you to text him the Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 2, right? Like straight up. If I'm having a meeting and Abby texts me and it says, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, I'm out, right? I'm like, you stay and pray? I'm going to go home and I will see you later, right? That's not a problem. Okay, attraction is a good thing. And there's physical attraction. That's how most relationships start. So she is attracted to Solomon. My wife is so embarrassed. You guys don't know, she is such an introvert and it's 8 weeks, baby, and then we're going to be done, I promise. Right? So she's attracted to him and she wants to kiss him. Now this is important. As this verse progresses, she's using the third person. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. I don't think she's speaking directly to Solomon. Right? If you're going to picture this in your head, I think she is longing for a relationship and she is surrounded by friends. We're going to call them the chorus and you will see them at the end of verse 4. They'll show up. Right, so picture there's a girl and she's hanging out with her girls and what she's saying is, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. His love is better than wine. Right, and then he goes on and she keeps talking about him. Your anointing oils are fragrant. You don't smell bad. Dudes, take a note, right? Right, like she wants to kiss him and he smells good. Right, anointing oils here are a reference to the fact that he is the Davidic king. Right, Solomon's not just some Joe Schmo, right? She didn't just pick this guy up. She set her standards high. Ladies, take a note, right? Set your standards high. If you don't know a man that's good enough for you, that's fine. Hang out in a different place, right? Don't lower your standards. So she is aiming at the Davidic king. And what she says about him is that his anointing oil smells good. The king was anointed. Right? This is an awesome, loaded statement because it's leading us to understand the full and final Davidic king is the Messiah who will come, the anointed one, Jesus the Christ. Right? So these little verbal references throughout the text that are going to point us to Jesus and remind us that Solomon is a type and a figure of the Christ who is to come. But she says she's attracted to him and she wants to kiss him and he smells really, really good, not like Axe body spray. And then, right, it says your anointing oils are fragrant. Sorry, if you guys were Axe, you shouldn't. Okay. And then it says, your name is oil poured out. Therefore, virgins love you. What else does she say about him? Not only is he attractive and he smells nice, his name is like oil that flows forth. His name is respected. His name has a great reputation. She knows of this man and she desires him, not just because he is good looking, but because he is special and everyone knows it. That's what she says. Even the virgins desire you. Everybody, every single woman knows how awesome of a catch this guy is. Ladies, aim for that. Men, live that life. Let your name be noble so that when it is spoken of in the hallways of the places that you frequent, it is spoken of with great respect and great admonition. Solomon has a great name and he is loved. So she says now, remember, she's still talking to her friends, draw me after you and let us run, right? This is Hebrew for ask me on a date, right? Please come speak to me. Draw me after you and let us run. The king has brought me to his chambers. And then the consummation of a whole relationship with marriage, right? So right here, she's talking to her girls, and she's like, I like Solomon so much. He's so cute. I want to kiss him, and he smells good, and everybody loves him. And I think at this point, what you need to understand is that there's a relationship that's already developed between this woman and Solomon the king, right? We're going to call it the dating relationship, right? And that's not like modern dating. This kind of dating is sort of like a group setting where you can figure out if that attractive person is a stalker, right? Like, you want to know if they're weird or crazy. You don't do that at midnight in a car by yourself. That's a bad, bad idea. You do that out in public with your friends just in case the person is crazy. So they've done this. They know each other. And there's been a chance for them to say, I think there's something here, right? I think that I want this to go a step further. And that's going to be kind of a courting relationship. Now, listen to me when I tell you guys, this sounds super old school, but for your own safety, right? We got a lot of midshipmen here. You guys are mostly single. Hear me when I tell you this. Date wisely. Please date wisely. Don't be stupid. And I know it's hard, right? Like your college kids, right? I know you're intellectually smart, but girls and boys, they mess each other up, okay? So be smart. Don't be stupid. Date wisely. Verify that that really good-looking person is actually a good person. And then once you feel comfortable with that, be wise about how you move forward. One of the ways that you can be wise is that you can trust the counsel of your godly friends. Right? So she's saying all of this, and now in your Bible, if it's written in, I think, the best way, you'll see it's all inset like poetry. And there are little italics that say this is what she is saying, this is what the others are saying, this is what he is saying. So at the end of chapter 4, there's a little subscript that says others, which means this is the chorus, right? This is the girl's friends. She's saying how much she likes Solomon and wants to date him. So now the others say, we will exalt and rejoice in you. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. Her friends are saying, you should totally go for it. Right? We agree. He's awesome. You guys would be great together. We should make this happen. That's what good, godly friends will do, unless it's not right. And then they'll say, that guy is a loser. Stay away from him. Or that girl is trouble. Stay away from her. Right? Please listen to your friends if they are good and godly people. If you're not hanging out with godly people, join a life group. Right? Make godly friends and let them have counsel and wisdom to speak into your life. So she is attracted to Solomon. The way he looks, the way he smells, his name. She likes everything about him. And she wants him to pursue her. And her friends say, we're down. We think this is a great idea. Let's make it happen. And then she says, verse 5, I am very dark but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not gaze at me because I am dark, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. Tell me, you whom my soul loves, will you pasture your flock? Will you make it lie down at noon? For why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions? Verses 5 and 6 reveal this woman's insecurity. She says, I like him so much. I want to have a relationship with him. And her friends say, you totally should. And she says, I'm not good enough. Men, listen to me now. It is imperative that you help the women in your life understand that they are worthy of the affection of the creator of the cosmos, that they were made as image bearers, and that they are beautiful regardless of the stupid and faddish standards of a mixed up and messed up culture that glorifies a certain kind of sexuality over any and everything else. This woman says, I am dark but lovely. Right? She's like, I know I'm not the worst, but I'm not good enough for Solomon. And it's not even my fault. My brothers made me work. That's why she feels so bad. Right? In a day and an age where fair-skinned was coveted above anything else, she has become tan because she has been a hard worker. She has been out in the fields taking care of her family, and she feels like that disqualifies her from love. Nothing in the world makes me more angry than a man who mistreats a woman because he exploits her insecurity. Nothing breaks my heart more than a woman who feels an insecurity that she need not feel because she is loved and created by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. She says, I'm dark. I'm unlovable. I don't understand. It's never going to happen. But then she lets herself dream a little bit in verse 7. Right, and this is her hope. She says, "Tell me, you whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock, where you make it lie down at noon." This is that same sort of request from chapter 4, "Draw me after you." She's saying, "Tell me, ask me, let me come to you. Make an invitation, make a request for my company so that we can be together." And then she says, "For why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions?" What does that mean? Well, in this culture, one who veils themselves by the flocks was typically a prostitute. All right, so what she's saying is, "I want you to chase me so I don't have to act like a hooker and chase you. Men, please stop being cowardly." All right, if you have feelings for a woman, date her and make sure those feelings have a safe foundation. And then if they do, do not wait. Do not play games with her heart. Do not sit back idly like a coward. You risk rejection and you be a man. Right? You seek her out and you invite her to follow you. Husbands, you don't get to stop just because she said yes. Right? Like, your marriage is you pursuing your wife, your one wife, until the day that she dies. Right? And it's answering her insecurities over and over and over again. You don't get to say, "We did this." Right? What you get to say is, "We'll do this until I die because you're my wife and I love you and you're mine and I'm yours and we belong together because we have made a covenant together." So what she says is, "Solomon, ask me out." Right? "I don't want to have to dress all skanky for you to do this. Why should I make myself look like a hooker?" Ladies, there seems to be a note of wisdom in that, right? Are we all on the same page? Because I don't want to be really super explicit, but I will, okay? Dress well. All right, now, verse 8. This is Solomon. For the first time, he speaks, and this is what he says. "If you do not know, O most beautiful among women, follow in the tracks of the flock and pasture your young goat beside the shepherd's tent." Men, if you can dig into this verse and you can understand it and you can start to practice it, you will be the best husband ever. Because here's what happens. They've been dating, getting to know each other. She has made both her requests, like her desires, and her fears known to her closest friends. Most likely, some of those friends have shared this information with Solomon. Or maybe he's such a good listener that he is hearing the things that this woman has been saying as they've been getting to know each other. So when he speaks to her for the first time, what he does is he gives her what her heart desires and he meets her insecurity where it's at and exposes it. He says, "You're beautiful. This is where I'm going to be. Why don't you join me?" Do you see that? He answers her request. "Tell me where you pasture your flock. I'll tell you where I pasture my flock. And by the way, you're super hot. So that's good," right? Like, this is fantastic. This is what we need to do. But this only comes if you listen. I can't tell you how often when we do marriage counseling that, like, after 2, 3, 4 sessions that are 1.5 hours, 2 hours each, it all comes back down to, like, I'm like, "Bro, you need to listen to your wife." And I look at her and I'm like, "And you need to talk to your husband." Right? It's all about communication. It's all about listening here. Solomon has listened. He knows exactly what she's afraid of and exactly what she wants. And he doesn't play games with her. He says, "Here, I will give you what you want. And I will tell you that what you're afraid of is not true." So he speaks to her these kind words that affirm her and invite her along. "Follow the tracks of the flock and pasture your young goats beside the shepherd's tent." Then he goes on. "I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots." Probably don't use that one. Right? Just be honest. It's a great one if your wife is into horses or, like, ancient Near Eastern history. Like, this could be awesome. But if she's not, you may want to go somewhere different, right? But here's what's awesome about Pharaoh's horse. It was white. All the other horses in the army, they were dark. Pharaoh stood out at a distance. Everybody knew when Pharaoh was riding in. He had the white steed out in front of everybody else. Do you remember her insecurity? He speaks to it specifically. She says, "I'm dark." He says, "No, you're like the beautiful white horse that leads Pharaoh's armies." Listen to this. Guys, especially listen to this. Vague compliments are not helpful. Right? If you're going to learn anything from Solomon, Solomon is a detailed complimenter, right? Just read through it, right? When we get to chapter 4, it's super exciting. But he compliments everything, right? Over and over again with a lot of details. Be a detailed person who compliments the other person's things, like how great they are, how beautiful they are, but get specific with them in a way that nobody else could speak to them. Speak to them that way. That's what marriage is. It is a private and public covenantal relationship. It's private between you two, but it's lived out for others to see. But live up that private side of it, where you speak to your spouse in a way that is meaningful to the two of you. So, I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with strings of jewels. And now the others, the chorus, right? So these are those friends that they have, and now they're singing again. We will make for you ornaments of gold studded with silver, right? They're jumping to the wedding. Don't worry, we're going to make you guys awesome clothes for your wedding day. This is so exciting. We're so happy. Godly friends, encouraging relationship to move forward appropriately. And now she's speaking again. And she says, while the king was on his couch, my nard gave forth its fragrance. Again, when you're reading this, you know, at 6 a.m. to a dude, that's a weird thing to read, right? It sounds super weird because we don't know what spikenard is. It is this fantastic aromatic plant, right? And it secretes this yellowish oil that is fragrant. I mean, it is super powerful. And what she's saying right now is that the king is laying on his couch and she's smelling just the beauty of creation. And it goes on, my beloved is to me a sachet of myrrh that lies between my breasts. A sachet of myrrh is this little bag that you would wear that's full of aromatics, right? It's old school perfume. So she's like, this spikenard's oil is making everything smell so good. And this sachet of myrrh that means so much to me because it makes me smell good. It makes me feel good. I can smell that right now and everything is so good. And then she says to him, my beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of En Gedi. He is fruitful and he is beautiful and he's abundant and all these sort of things. And I think the reason that Solomon is putting these words into her mouth is because you need to understand that she is giddy with love. Right, have you ever spoke to people who are giddy with love? Right, you can remember if you're married, there was a time when you were giddy with love. Hopefully you still are giddy with love. Right, but she is like failing to adequately explain how excited she is. So she's talking about these things that are meaningful and powerful. Things that smell good and make her feel good. Things that matter. Things that she treasures. And she's putting all of this up and she's saying, you're better than all of these things, Solomon. And then he says to her, now they're together, right? This is their first date. So the way it's played is that she said, I want you to tell me where you're going to be so that we can be together. And he says, awesome, this is where I'm going to be. By the way, you're super beautiful. And now they're together in that place. Okay? And he says, behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves. He is just still complimenting. She is giddy with love. Her senses are on high alert. Can you remember that? Hey, can you remember the first time you held her hand? Right? How stupid sweaty your palm got. How crazy it felt. Can you remember the fear of wanting to ask her out and not knowing if she would say yes? Can you remember when he looked at you that way and it just made you think, wow, can you remember those emotions? That's what they're feeling. They're so excited and they're so giddy and she is celebrating and he is complimenting and it's fantastic. And he says, you're beautiful. And she's like, no, you're beautiful, right? And it's just fantastic. So behold, you are beautiful. My beloved truly is delightful. Husbands and wives, take joy in each other. Take joy in each other. There's nothing to me more tragic or sad than a married couple that doesn't seem to like each other. It breaks my heart. I get that you fight, right? We fight. This week we fought, didn't we? Yes? Yes, we fought, right? It wasn't pretty, right? Like, we fight. I get it. There are days where you're just like, huh, I love that person, and if they come home, I'm not going to like them, right? Like, it's not going to be okay. That's marriage. But as an overwhelming sense of how you relate to each other, it should be more than toleration. There should be joy and expectation. There should be delight. And if you don't feel that, don't think I'm giving you an out. I'm not saying that if you don't have that, your marriage doesn't work and you should break up. What I'm saying to you is work harder. Work harder. Figure out a way to take delight in your spouse. Don't stop. Don't be lazy. Don't just blame them. But work hard to make it better, to figure it out, and to find delight in the person that you've covenanted to love together. So they're on their date, right? And she is just thinking in her head about how perfect everything is. And then he compliments her, and then she compliments him. And then she explains where they're at, right? Earlier it said, while the king was on his couch. But understand that this couple is not being inappropriate, right? His couch, we see in verse 17, the end of 16, it says, our couch is green. The beams of our house are cedar. Our rafters are pine. Now remember what she wanted him to give her. And verse 7, she said, tell me, you whom my soul loved, where you pasture your flocks, where you make it lie down at noon. And then he says in verse 8, if you do not know, O most beautiful among women, follow in the tracks of the flocks and pasture your young goats beside the shepherd's tents. They're outside. His green couch is a beautiful pasture, right? The ceiling, the beams are cedar trees. The rafters are pine trees. They're in this fantastic, natural setting. And they're together and they're dating. So that they have some alone time so they can get to know each other, but they're not somewhere inappropriate that could lead to bad things happening before it's time. They're taking care to be with each other and only each other, but in sight of other people. So they're out in this beautiful, amazing setting. And they're on their first date. She says, I love him. I want to love him more. I want him to ask me out. Her friends are like, yeah, you should totally do that. And she's like, no, I'm ugly. There's no way he'll like me. And then her friends pray. And then Solomon asks her out, overcomes her objections. Her friends celebrate, and they go on a date together. And they're kicking back in this fantastic setting. They're outside. They're surrounded by trees. And it's perfect. And then look at where chapter 2 starts. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, I'm a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. This is her speaking. Do you see what's happened? Solomon's love has moved his bride from I am dark to I am a rose of Sharon and a lily of the valley. Solomon's pursuit of his bride has been so godly and so strong and so right that he has overcome her shame. He has overcome her insecurities, and he has spoken truth into her heart, and she has started to believe him. Now, this is where it gets really good. I don't think it's an accident that this couple is outside in a place that is like a beautiful garden, and he has removed the shame that she felt about herself. If you remember in Genesis chapter 1, God makes everything. And then in Genesis chapter 2, we get this narrow kind of zoomed in feature about how he makes man and woman. And when he makes the man, he says, it is not good for the man to be alone, right? Do you agree with that? That should be an amen. In most churches, that will get an amen. It is not good for men to be alone. There you go, right? Like, it's just not good, right? If you've ever raised a man, you know that them alone is dangerous and scary, right? So it's not good for man to be alone. So what does God do? God's like, hey, Adam, take a nap. And then he wakes up and there's a girl, right? And she's beautiful. And we know she's beautiful because when Adam wakes up, he sings a song, spontaneous poetry, right? He just jumps up, he sings a Hebrew song, and from that day forward, chicks dig musicians, right? That's how it works. So he sings her a song and he names her, whoa, man, like that's it. It's a fantastic sort of thing. And the Bible says that they are naked and they are unashamed. And it's awesome. And then they sin. They sin because they take each other for granted. They don't follow God the way that they should. Adam stays quiet when he should get brave. Eve takes lead when she should follow. It's all a mess. And when they sin, God curses the world and things go bad. Things get wrong. And the nakedness and the lack of shame that marked Eden was forever done away with, as God had to teach Adam and Eve to sacrifice animals so they could cover their shame and their nakedness. And ever since that day, we have been looking for ways to cover our shame. We live in these worlds where we put on these masks so that we can be the kind of people that don't feel shame. Well, guess what? Marriage is a little slice of Eden in the middle of a cursed, dirty wilderness. It's a place where a husband can help a wife feel no shame. It's a place where a man can speak to a woman and he can take away her shame. And a woman can do the same for a man. It is a return to Eden. That's why marriage is so valuable, and that's why it is so attacked by the forces of darkness. That's why marriage is constantly being assaulted in our culture.
Because marriage is a reminder that there is something greater than this world, because we came from a place greater than this fallenness. Now there is hope, and there is beauty, and there is redemption, and there is Jesus, and he is coming back to save us and to take us home to the place that we never should have lost, a place like Eden. Do you understand that? That men and women in marriage, their lives are pictures of the gospel. We don't enter into marriage with a contract that says, if you keep your part, I'll keep my part. We enter into marriage with a covenant that says, it doesn't matter what you do, I'll love you until I die. I will forgive you. I will care for you. Sickness and health, poverty, wealth, whatever it takes. I do this all the time at marriages. Through the darkness, through the light, through the sorrow of the night, the dawning of the day, whatever it is, we'll face it together because we've made a covenant to each other. And that covenant is unending until death ends it. Nothing shall part us. That's the promise you make. That's the promise you keep. If you come from a place where your life is marked by mistakes in this area, I do not want you to feel shame over sin that you've committed that's been dealt with in Jesus Christ. Understand me when I tell you that there is no sin greater than any other. They are all equally heinous. And under Jesus, they are forgiven. But I don't want that to be a license to sin in the future. Does that make sense? I don't want to alienate you because of mistakes that you've made. I want to extend grace to you in Jesus because of mistakes you've made. But I want to urge you to something better and more beautiful than the way modern America views a contracted marriage with an easy out divorce. It's just not biblical. In that kind of a relationship, you will never remove shame because the other person will always be trying to measure up and be good enough to keep you around. That's not marriage. It's slavery, and it's wrong, and it's inappropriate. Husbands, love your wives the way Jesus loves his church. Wives, love your husbands the way Jesus loves his church. You say, well, how does that work? Be attracted to each other. Enjoy each other. Love each other. And don't stop. Continually work at it. Men, meet your wife where she's at. Take away her shame. Give her what she needs. Women, text your husband that you want to kiss him on the mouth. It's totally a good thing. Right? And meet him where he's at. Because women aren't the only ones who feel shame in the garden. We all feel shame. We all feel insecure. We're all afraid. But when we make this covenant together, we walk with each other through the shame and come to the place that God intended for us to be. Pursue each other the way Christ pursues his bride. I want you to bow your heads with me, if you will. Marriage isn't the only thing in the Bible that's a picture of the gospel. There are a lot of pictures of the gospel. One of them is the Lord's Supper, which we celebrate at the end of every service. In the supper, we take a cracker that symbolizes the body of Christ that was broken for our sins upon the cross. And we dip it into the grape juice that symbolizes the blood that was poured out for us on that cross. We understand that by Jesus' sacrifice, our sins have been forgiven. The way it works is this. We are all sinners, and we deserve God's punishment, his wrath. But he allows Jesus to step into our place and to take that punishment so that we won't have to. So Jesus dies the death that we should die, so that we might live the life that we could not live on our own. But Jesus doesn't stay dead. What makes the gospel so powerful is that Jesus overcame death. He rose again, and he ascended to the right hand of the Father, where now he prays for you, waiting to come back and to rescue you from this evil world and to set everything right. That's the promise of the gospel. And the way that you can apply that to your life is that you can simply believe Jesus. And in so doing, you will choose to repent from your sins as you're led by the Holy Spirit. You'll chase after Jesus and follow him all of your days. You won't be perfect. None of us are. But you will pursue him because you love him. And he will, over time, make you more like himself. That's the gospel. So today, church, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, I want you to look back on the sacrifice that secured your salvation from your sins. But as you all take the supper, I also want you to realize that even now, Jesus is with us. And the supper symbolizes that we are not alone. When we gather together, he is here with us, the Bible says. And what's more, one day, he's coming back to rescue us. And we take the supper, we proclaim his return until it happens. Week in and week out, we take the supper to say, we are a broken body of brothers and sisters desperately in need of Jesus' grace. But we are broken mirrors who understand that he is here right now so that we can reflect his beauty and glory to each other. We are also brothers and sisters knowing that one day he's going to come back and rescue us. In the meantime, we're going to tell as many people as we can. This table is for followers of Jesus only. We don't do that to be exclusive or rude. We do that to protect you. The Bible says it's a sacred and important thing, and I want you to take it seriously. So if that's you, if you're a follower of Jesus, if you've believed the gospel and have trusted Jesus for your salvation, the tables are open. As soon as I pray, you'll be welcome to partake with us. Father, thank you so much for your grace and your mercy. I pray that you would open our eyes to the beauty of Jesus. I pray that we would be a people after your own heart who love what you love and pursue you the way you pursue us. Thank you, Father, for all of your goodness. Thank you, Jesus, for the salvation you promise us. I pray that you would make us men and women who would love well as you've loved us. Amen.